Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 through 33. Matthew 22, verses 29 through 33. In this passage, the Sadducees are giving Jesus a hard time. They ask him a question about marriage, and he responds this way. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Thank you, John, and thank you, Michelle. Beautiful, beautiful song. I know that that was not easy to do under the circumstances. And it's good to have John back with us today, even though the tournament continues, the basketballs are still bouncing, and even though it doesn't feel much like it today, it is still spring out there. And we talked about the Bradford pears, they're gone, but the spring flowers are beautiful. What a great, great time of year. We are engaged in a series on defending the faith, and we're trying to equip ourselves to better obey 1 Peter 3:15, where we're told to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We've noted that more and more the basics of the Christian faith are being challenged and denied in our culture that's growing increasingly hostile toward the exclusive claims of the Bible. If we were willing to say that all faiths are equal and that there are many paths to heaven, you know, then we would be right in sync with our postmodern society. If we were willing to change our view about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, about human sexuality, then we wouldn't make waves and we could all get along. But we're followers of Jesus Christ, and as such, we are bound to submit to his authority and the truth of his word. We have nothing, no authority to change what he has clearly said on these hot-button issues. We've been reminding ourselves over the past weeks that we can trust the Bible to be the very word of God and thus our final authority for what we believe and how we behave. And it really is an anvil upon which the critics wear out their hammers of doubt and denial. We've learned that we can trust our Bible because of its claims and unity of theme and structure. We can trust it because it withstands Satan's attacks, which have been launched through the ages and continue unabated today. We can trust it because of its fulfilled prophecies and amazing proof of its supernatural origin. We can trust it because of its proven historical accuracy, confirmed again and again by archaeological finds. We can trust it because of its accurate text, something that the Dead Sea Scrolls helped verify for those who had some questions. And last week we saw that we can trust the Bible because Jesus trusted it. Actually, we only completed half of that lesson. So, Lord willing, we're going to finish it this morning by noting that we can trust the Bible because Jesus verified it. Now, obviously, if we're going to take our cue from what the Lord Jesus said, we have to be confident that what the four Gospels record about Jesus is accurate. It's accurate. Now, all the reasons we've already considered should give us supreme confidence that our New Testament is a totally accurate, reliable document. Yet in spite of all the evidence that should convince any reasonable person, theological liberals and Bible critics like Professor Bart Ehrman at UNC Chapel Hill continue to deny the truth and try to influence a new generation of young adults away from the truth. Chris was just telling me this week about a freshman at UNC in 2003 who had a religion class with Professor Ehrman, and the professor entered the classroom on the first day and he asked, "How many students in here are evangelical Christians?" Four or five raised their hands. And he said, "I'm going to do everything I can in this class to change the way you think about Christianity." And I'm sure that happens at the beginning of every semester of his classes. He's on a mission to destroy the faith of young, impressionable students. Now, interesting, he didn't ask how many students were Muslims, because he knew if he tried to ridicule their faith, the 911 people might be sweeping up his charred remains the next day. This man, mind you, once attended an evangelical school and made a profession of faith as a teenager. He is a perfect example of a 21st century apostate. one who knew the truth and defiantly walked away from it, and he will have a lot to answer for when he stands one day soon before the Christ he denies. Unfortunately, there are others like him. For example, Stephen Mitchell, wrote another critic in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, wrote, quote, "We can't be sure of anything Jesus actually said." And Time magazine quoted German scholar Rudolf Bultmann as saying that the gospel accounts are so unreliable that, quote, "we can know nothing concerning the life and personality of Jesus." But perhaps the best known group of critics is the Jesus Seminar. You've probably heard about them, but let me assure you that the Jesus Seminar is no threat to the Jesus of the New Testament. Just a little background. The Jesus Seminar is an entity of Westar Institute, which was founded by a guy named Robert Funk, another Bible critic and unbeliever. This group of left-wing scholars meets in California to vote on what they believe Christ did or did not say and do. They devised a creative plan on how to cast their ballots. Each participant drops a plastic bead into a bucket, and the color of the bead signifies the scholar's opinion. Red means, yeah, that's Jesus, I think. Pink, well, sure sounds like him. Gray, maybe. Black, no way. These radical scholars conclude that only 18% of the words ascribed to Jesus in the Gospels may have actually been spoken by him. That means that 82% of the red print in your red letter edition of the Gospels has to go as far as they're concerned. Of course, the resurrection of Christ was blackballed, surprise, surprise, along with all the other miracles, and only politically correct words and deeds survive. It's not a surprise, because their stated purpose is to change the way people think about Jesus, to present a politically correct Jesus to our culture. And they've gone public, and national newspapers regularly report their conclusions, and if NBC or the History Channel airs a special on the search for the historical Jesus, I'll give you three guesses as to who they quote as the renowned scholars. They want to, quote, free the Bible from the religious right, and believe that our culture needs a new view of Jesus, a Jesus that speaks to modern concerns such as feminism, multiculturalism, ecology, and political correctness. Theirs is a Jesus according to the spirit of the age. But let me assure you that Bible believers have nothing to fear from these subjective speculations. In fact, Erwin Lutzer insists that, properly understood, these scholars actually strengthen our faith rather than undermine it. Indeed, he says the Jesus Seminar is just one more reason to believe that Christ is who the New Testament writers claim he is. And here's why. Keep in mind that their radical views are entirely based on their subjective hunches, not on any objective discoveries. And as I mentioned several weeks ago, about all theological liberals, every decision they make is based on an unwavering bias against the supernatural, against all miracles. To quote the exact words of the introduction of a book they published, The Five Gospels, quote, "The Christ of creed and dogma, who's been firmly in place in the Middle Ages, can no longer command the assent of those who've seen the heavens through Galileo's telescope." Let me get this straight. Once you've looked through a telescope, you can no longer believe in a Christ who works miracles. Guess who made those stars that you're looking at through that telescope? Guess who made your brain that enabled you to figure out how to make a telescope? Remember, their discoveries are neither historical nor archaeological. They're just the attempts of biased unbelievers to create a manageable Jesus in their image, someone that they can manipulate him, make him say what they want him to say, make him approve what they want him to approve. And liberal scholars have been trying to separate the historical Jesus from what they call the Christ of faith for centuries. But modern scholars admit that the whole enterprise has been a colossal failure. Albert Schweitzer, the famed humanitarian, wrote his own biography of Christ, and he concluded that Jesus was insane, and that's why he claimed to be God. But honest scholars, and there are a few out there, have finally had to admit that the portrait of Christ in the New Testament is just like his garment that the soldiers at the cross didn't want to tear. The picture of Christ in the New Testament is a whole piece of cloth. And you can't find a seam in that garment where you can separate the historical Jesus, the mere man, from the miraculous, the divine Jesus. There's no razor blade sharp enough to carve up the New Testament with any objectivity. They just couldn't find a purely human Jesus anywhere on the pages of the gospel. So they were faced with a clear choice: either accept Jesus as he's portrayed in the New Testament, or confess, I don't know. In other words, the gospel portrait is either all true are all false. And since they were determined not to accept a miraculous Christ, they opted for saying, well, maybe there wasn't a Jesus who existed at all. St. Augustine lived centuries before these modern critics, but he had their number when he said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. Okay, but what about the argument that they've set forth that there was a real man named Jesus who lived in the first century, but he just taught nice ethical stories, and after he died, his followers embellished those stories and created this divine Messiah. Is it possible that they did that? Well, the short answer is, no, they did not. In fact, the Jesus of the New Testament could not have been invented by his followers. Either intentionally or unintentionally, his disciples could never have invented Jesus. In his book, History and Christianity, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery gives three powerful reasons why the apostles were incapable of turning Jesus the man into a divine Messiah. And I want you to understand this. I'm taking the time to hit this quickly because you might hear this argument. First, you see this on your sheet there. He differs radically from the kind of Messiah that was anticipated by the Jews of his era. In other words, he was a poor candidate to be deified by his followers. Here's why. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish scholar of Oxford University, shows that it was absolutely incredible for Jesus to proclaim that his desire was not to make Gentiles convert to Judaism, but to break down the middle wall between them and make them one body in the same family. That was preposterous to first century Jews. They couldn't believe that. And furthermore, the Jews of his day expected a Messiah to appear on a white horse with a sword in his hand, knocking down the Romans, freeing the Jews from their occupation. Some even thought he would bring back the remnant of the 10 lost tribes and reunite Israel and Judah under one powerful country as in the days of David. That means that for most of the Jews of his day, Jesus was a bitter disappointment. He wasn't what they expected. They had misread the Old Testament. They read those passages about the glory days to come, and they are coming. But they missed those passages about the suffering Messiah, that he had to suffer first. That's why he came the first time. He had to deal with the sin question. They weren't about to accept a Messiah who said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." No wonder the Jewish officials arranged his crucifixion. As Erwin Lutzer rightly notes, if the disciples had wanted to choose a man to make into a Messiah, Jesus would not have made their list. Second, the disciples were psychologically incapable of taking a man and calling him God. You see, they'd been raised on the central tenet of Judaism, which is expressed in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. They'd been taught from birth that the greatest blasphemy was idolatry, calling a person or a thing God. And for them to deify a mere man would be to contradict the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The point is, the disciples had to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was in fact God and man. There was no way that they would have taken a mere man and made him into a god after he died. Third, and we have to remember that his resurrection was the event that transformed these skeptical disciples into convinced followers of Christ who were willing to die for him. You see, the disciples were well aware that false messiahs come and go. There were some even during Jesus' lifetime. And that's why they were skeptical about this man. They had to know for sure. But after he was raised from the dead, the doubts were gone. They were convinced he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, Thomas wasn't with the others that Easter Sunday night when he appeared in the upper room. And he certainly wasn't one that was gripped with messianic fever, seeking some reason to make Jesus into God. The other disciples were telling him, hey, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. He said, look, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, 8 days later, he got his chance. Christ appeared again, and Thomas was present. Jesus walked right up to him and gave him this challenge. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. That's all Thomas needed. He answered, my Lord and my God. Jesus added in verse 29, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed. And that's you and me. Erwin Lutzer tells the story of a Buddhist in Africa who was converted to Christianity. He was asked why he changed religions. He replied, "Well, it's like this. If you were walking along and came to a fork in the road and two men were there and one was dead and the other was alive, which man's directions would you follow?" Here's the point. If the Christ of the New Testament had not existed, no one would have invented him. No one could have invented him. He is who he claims to be, and that's all important for many reasons. First of all, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you've never bowed the knee to him, you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, you need God's forgiveness. You need your sins to be forgiven and cleansed, and the Bible makes it clear there is no forgiveness outside of Jesus Christ. He's the one who died. His blood is the only payment that God accepts. And so you have to deal with him. You can't say, "Well, there are many ways." Not if you believe the Bible. Not if you believe Jesus. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus this morning as our Savior, we need to hear what he says on every subject, including what he says about the Bible. And that's why what he believed about the Bible is authoritative. Now, the first three points here are a review from last week, so let me just mention them quickly. First, we noted that Christ believed the history of the Old Testament. We saw that he lent his authority to the Old Testament accounts and persons and miracles that today are often denied by critics. He confirmed the existence of Adam and Eve. There are a lot of scholars say they never existed. He confirmed the historicity of Noah and the worldwide flood that's being denied more and more. He confirmed the factuality of Moses and the Exodus, the experience of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, and other events and people that critics deny ever happened or ever lived. He referred to those accounts as matters of fact, and he had no problem using them as foundations for future expectations. Second, he accepted the authority of the Old Testament. We saw last time that he quoted the Old Testament to settle disputes, questions about divorce and remarriage, questions about the resurrection, vitally important subjects. He would say, "Haven't you read what God said?" And he would quote the Old Testament. He insisted that what the Scripture said, God said. Third, he approved the conduct of the Old Testament. He affirmed that the Old Testament was the guidebook for conduct and values. Yes, he's the God of the Word, but as he came to this earth, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he lived in submission to the revealed Word of God recorded in Scripture. Whether he was defeating Satan in the desert by quoting Scripture or explaining the behavior of his disciples on the Sabbath, the Bible was his guidebook, and he gave us an example. It's to be our guidebook as well. He lived his life on earth in submission to his Father's will as revealed and recorded in Scripture. The Bible was his rule for faith and practice just as it is today. And we have absolutely no authority to turn from it and say, "Well, this is the 21st century. Do you not think that the Lord knew what would come about in the 21st century and the 24th if the Lord tarries? But his word is forever settled in heaven. It won't change. It doesn't need to change." Now, that was last week. But here's where we pick up the new. Fourth, he affirmed the prophecies of the Old Testament. Two things to say here. First, he insisted that Old Testament prophecies must and would be fulfilled. If you read through the gospel accounts, you'll keep hearing Jesus use that little word must or its equivalent. And he uses it most often in relationship to Old Testament prophecies. There was no doubt in his mind that everything the Old Testament predicted would happen, because a number of those prophecies would be fulfilled during his first coming to the earth, and there are many more to be fulfilled at his second coming. He used them to predict his own death, and I've listed several passages. Just notice these on the screen as we go through them. Matthew 26, he was in the upper room when he said this. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man." Notice the highlighted. He said, In the garden, "Do you think I can't call on my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He was rebuking Peter for cutting off the guy's ear. "But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" He was very conscious that he was fulfilling Scripture that had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Matthew 26:56, "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." He said that as they tied him up to take him away. Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." He was very conscious of that. It had to happen. He said in Luke 22, it's written, here again, he was in the upper room and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Very conscious of that. Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things? Why is this a surprise? Didn't you read your Old Testament and then enter his glory? He said later when he met with the disciples there that night, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. John 13. This is to fulfill the scripture. This is when he was washing Peter's feet, and Peter was having a problem with that, and he was talking about the betrayer, and he says, this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And finally, John 17, he was praying that great high priestly prayer just a short while before he was arrested. And he said to his father, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, referring to Judas, so that scripture would be fulfilled. He was very conscious of that. He knew that all these things had to happen because the Old Testament said they would happen. And he understood and taught that the Old Testament spoke of and pointed to him. He was reading his own biography when he was reading Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and other portions of the Old Testament. You notice that in several of these verses we just looked at, but look also at Luke 24, 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What a priceless CD that would be. To have the Lord Jesus starting with Genesis, going all the way through the Old Testament, explaining every passage that pointed to him as a type or reference. And he did that to those two disciples as they walked along on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, later that evening with the disciples, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. You need to ask the Lord to do that every day. Lord, open my eyes. Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 that you might grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might know you better. We come to the scriptures with a sinful heart, with biases, with the impact of our culture. We need to say, Spirit of God, you wrote this book. Would you open my mind, open my eyes, as David put it, that I might behold wonderful things out of your word. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. John 5, you diligently study the scriptures, he said to his critics in the temple, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And one final one, John 5, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus, for him, the words of scripture were God's words. For him to say, have you not read? Is the same as saying, do you not know what God said? What the Bible says and what God says. And that's why it's not arrogant for us to say that we know what God says about gay marriage. We know what God says about the sanctity of life. We know what God says about the sanctity of marriage, about the what he says about killing the unborn child in the womb, what he says about a doctor helping a person commit suicide. We know what he says about adultery and lying and stealing and gossiping. Why? How do we know what God says? Because he's written it down. And to say that is not arrogance, it is submission to the authority of his word. Whether it's popular or not, we stand on the scripture and we say, thus says the Lord. We didn't write it, but we are bound to believe it and submit to it because we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who verified and authenticated the truthfulness and trustworthiness of this book. What the Bible says, God says. Jesus taught us that. Fifth, he verified the inerrancy of the Old Testament. Now, even some scholars who claim to be evangelical, they say, okay, I'll give you that. It's clear enough that Jesus considered the Old Testament to be authoritative, but we're not sure that he believed that every word was inspired. Oh, really? Well, if you're not sure, then you're not taking his word seriously because he left no doubt about his view of the Bible's inerrancy. Consider what I've listed for you in your notes, and let's argue from the greatest to the smallest. First, you see that first point, he insisted that the scripture could not be broken. And he just threw this out in the middle of a statement. He was talking with his critics, they were throwing something at him, and so he quoted an Old Testament passage. He says, is it not written in your law, I've said you are gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken? just threw it in there in the middle of a statement. In whole or in part, it cannot be broken. He insisted that his words, not just his thoughts, mind you, because thoughts are communicated by words, would never pass away. Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Regardless if the whether the Jesus Seminar scholars drop a whatever color bead they drop, if his words are recorded in Scripture, they're true today and they'll be true a million years from now. And they are authoritative for us, and we will be judged by them whether we acknowledge them or not. He insisted that the accuracy of the Old Testament extended to the use of a pronoun. Now he went from the Scripture can't be broken, my words will never pass away. Now we're coming down to a pronoun. Notice what he says. He said to them, this was the Passion Week on a Tuesday, and the critics had been coming at him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the lawyers. They were hitting him left and right. He was answering them. They were going away shaking their heads, saying, wow, you can't trip up this guy. He said, I got a question for you. The Messiah, whose son is he? They said, anybody knows that. He's the son of David. That's true. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, quoting Psalm 110? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now that little pronoun my changed the whole thing. If he just said, the Lord said to the Lord, it would be the Father talking to the Son. But he said, the Lord said to my Lord. Now they all agreed that the Messiah was the son of David. He asked the question, if he's his son, how can he be his Lord? What he was doing was emphasizing and proving his own humanity and deity using a personal pronoun. Now, did he think that the very words of the Old Testament were accurate and inspired? I think so. He insisted that even the tense of a verb was so important and accurate that a major doctrine could be based upon it. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they came to him with a question, trying to trip him up. And he answered that about marriage. He says, in heaven, it's not like it is here on earth. We don't marry and give in marriage. We're like the angels. It's a different relationship. But concerning the resurrection, because he knew that they didn't believe in it, how is it that God said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, you read that first, you say, what is he saying? But he says, concerning the resurrection, have you not read, and he's quoting here from Exodus, God says, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am. And the point that Jesus was making was, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And they had been dead physically for years when God appeared to Moses at the bush. And his whole point was hinging on a present tense verb. I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was. And they didn't have an answer. You trying to tell me that Jesus thinks, well, the Old Testament is kind of accurate? I don't think so. I don't think so. He insisted that not the smallest letter, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, and I've told you that's the Hebrew letter yod, which looks just like an apostrophe, but it is an actual letter, not the least stroke of a pen, and that would be like taking a P in English and changing it to an R, one little line, and Hebrew letters are just like that. Not the smallest stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Do you think that he believed that the actual words were inspired and accurate? I think so. Anybody says, well, he wasn't clear. I don't know what New Testament they're reading. He said it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who says that he was ambiguous about the inerrancy of Scripture is either ignorant or dishonest. They have some theological axe to grind, and they won't let the Scriptures say what they say. But we can be confident that we're in good company when we insist that every word of the Bible is true and reliable. You say, well, yeah, but Jesus was talking about the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written when he was here. What about that? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because that's the last thing I want to talk about this morning. Before he returned to heaven, in fact, the night before he died, when he was with his disciples in the upper room, he pre-authenticated the writing of the New Testament. There's six very important things that he said that night in the upper room and in his high priestly prayer on the way to the garden. And I just want to mention them real quickly. I have them listed for you. First of all, John 14, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. They were all upset about the fact that he was going away. He said, look, I'm going away, but I'm going to send somebody just like me and he'll be with you always. So he promised his apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them after he returned. That's very important. That's foundational for about what he's about to say. John 14, 25, the counselor of the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, notice this, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you over the past 3.5 years. You can't expect them to remember everything, but the Holy Spirit would bring it to mind so that when Matthew wrote that down, you know what? That's exactly the way it was. When Luke wrote that down, when Mark, when John, it was the Holy Spirit bringing these things to mind. Jesus promised that would be the case. Chapter 15, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you apostles, not talking to every Christian here, you apostles that I'm right in front of me here in this upper room, you've been with me from the beginning. So they were going to be testifying. How are they going to do that? Well, orally, preaching while they were alive, but they wrote down 27 books that we're still reading today. John 16, when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. We're going to have some prophecy in that New Testament. And it'll be accurate because it comes from him. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Fifth, they left the room. He goes and prays to his Father before going into Gethsemane. And he's praying here. He says, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. He affirmed that he gave the apostles the words that he got from the Father. And finally, later in that prayer, he said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And for 2,000 years, you and me and every believer on the planet has believed in Jesus through their message. Every word of your Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, Jesus verified as truthful, authoritative, and totally reliable. But that truth is a double-edged sword because God's word is trustworthy. We can take great comfort. What he says about heaven, what he says about an inheritance that's awaiting us, what he says about sins forgiven, what he says about what Jesus did on the cross for us and what is accomplished when we put our faith in him, that is totally reliable. We don't have to hope that I can do enough good things that maybe I'll get in and they'll outweigh my... You didn't get that out of the Bible. What you get out of the Bible is that Jesus paid it all. That it is done. It is finished. And that those who by faith acknowledge their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ receive eternal life and their sins forgiven. How do I know that's true? Because Jesus said so. The character of God underpins, is the foundation for the entire scripture. On the other hand, his commands and instructions are also true, and he expects them to be obeyed. And when he tells us that our lives will be evaluated one day on the basis of this word, we need to take that seriously. And every decision we make, everything we do, we need to make the decision, do the deed, live the day in light of the time when I stand before him and give an account. I'm going to have to give an account for March 27th and every day that I've lived since I came to Christ. And that's a sobering thought, and it should be. So I live it in light of his word, in submission to his Spirit. We can't claim ignorance because, unlike many believers today, we've had the whole Bible in English, available to us for over 600 years. And there are a lot of people, a lot of believers on the planet who've never seen an entire Bible in their language because it has not yet been translated. But we have no excuse. We have access to the scripture 24/7. This is the greatest time in human history for Bible resources. There's a lot of junk out there, but there are some wonderful tools to get you in this book and learn it. As we learned in R12, we need to get busy reading it and studying it and meditating on it, memorizing and obeying it, because that's how our minds are renewed and our lives transform. Two final thoughts to take with you, a negative and a positive. Negatively, we cannot question the authority and accuracy of the Bible without casting doubt upon the character and word of the Lord Jesus. And he warned us in Matthew 10, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And these so-called evangelical scholars who claim to love Jesus, but dispute and deny what he says about creation, about the flood, about human sexuality, about the sanctity of marriage, they need to seriously consider Jesus' warning here, because they are definitely disowning him before men. Positively, we can confidently believe and obey every word of the Bible because the Lord Jesus verified its truthfulness. He said in Mark 13, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." In his book, Christ Among Other Gods, Pastor Erwin Lutzer tells a story of the celebrated painting by Burne Jones named Love Among Ruins. Tragically, this painting was destroyed by an art firm that was hired to restore it. They were warned that it was a watercolor, so it required special attention, but they carelessly used the wrong liquid and dissolved the paint. Wouldn't you hate to make the payout on that lawsuit? Well, for ages, critics have tried to reduce the bright New Testament portrait of Christ to gray tints, to sponge out the miracles, to humanize Jesus' claims. But so far, no one has found the solvent needed to neutralize the original and reduce it to a cold, dull canvas. You either have to accept Jesus as he claims to be, the Son of God who came to earth, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and is coming back to judge and rule the earth, or you have to face the consequences of rejecting him. If you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, this is your time. And I invite you to him. He loves you. He gave himself for you. He paid for your sins. He rose from the dead to prove it. But that payment does you no good unless you acknowledge that it was your sins that put him there. And you receive that payment by receiving him as your Lord and Savior. Will you do it? Most of us here know the Lord. But are we taking his word seriously and obeying it and living our life by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is coming to lead us in a closing song. "I Give You My Heart," how appropriate. And I trust that you can sing that from the heart. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can stand upon it with confidence. We can base our eternal soul upon it, because we have the testimony of the scriptures. We have the testimony of our Lord. We have the convincing work of the Holy Spirit within us. We have every reason to believe. And yet, Lord, we live in a world that increasingly does not. And the pressure that is brought to bear upon our young people in school, upon all of us from an increasingly secular culture, Lord, may at times cause some to doubt and wonder. And I pray that you would take your word to solidify their faith, to help them to realize that all of the evidence, all the truth is on our side. And may they not waver. Help us to know your word and to obey it, to love it. I pray for any who might not know you, Lord. Lord, help them to, right there where they are, to reach out by faith. Or if they need to come here to the altar or see someone after we're dismissed, Lord, don't let them leave without making sure that their faith is in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.